Today's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And if you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And it reads, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is the reading of God's word. Today our message is called the disinfecting cynicism with eternity. When we look at God's word, one of the things that we as Christians kind of affirm, the things that we believe in, is that God's word has authority over our lives, that it is inerrant, that there is no error in it, that in it, all things that are true, especially pertaining to salvation. And lastly, it's sufficient, that everything that you need to know that is worth knowing about salvation, it has completely covered in the Bible. It's sufficient. And that is something that we kind of want to touch upon. That's kind of the background theme behind this chapter, is that what is necessary, what is absolutely crucial for salvation, is sufficient in the Bible. That you can find all that in the Bible. And so we're talking a little bit about cynicism. And now cynicism is not directly related in this passage. It's not clearly talked about in here. It's one of the symptoms that this passage kind of disinfects. But you can also look at other areas of the heart. Issues like despair or sadness, in the sense of that you think that there is no hope. You can also look at unrighteous anger, greed. This addresses all these things. But specifically, we're going to look at cynicism, because it talks a little bit about knowledge. It talks a little bit about the sense of how do we address knowledge in this whole scheme of life, in the whole scheme of the world, and how do we live with it? How do we live with a life of faith? How do we turn to our Creator knowing all that we know? And so, what is cynicism? Well, cynicism is a noun. The adjective is cynical. So perhaps some of you have heard this word. For those of you who don't know what cynical means or cynicism means, it means believing that people are motivated by self-interest. It's a distrust of human sincerity or integrity. Another way of thinking about it also, another sense, it's doubtful as to whether something will happen or whether it's worthwhile. It's doubtful whether something will happen or whether something is worthwhile. Okay, so cynicism, what does it look like? If you're watching the news and it's during the election periods and you see a candidate going to a homeless shelter and taking pictures, and the candidate is wearing a suit, and someone looks at it, often the New York Times is very, very cynical. A lot of the writers are cynical in that paper, and they look at it and they start picking at the candidate. Well, if he's going to clean dishes, why is he wearing a suit? Where is he coming from? Clearly, he's doing this for his own self-interest, even though it's there to help the homeless. So that's a sign of cynicism. Maybe his schedule is busy, he didn't have time to change, but they didn't assess that. They just quickly jumped to a conclusion. That's an example of cynicism. Cynical people are often skeptical of a lot of things, whether or not things are successful. They are doubtful. Doing fundraising projects. They look at running races and 5Ks, and they're like, you know, this does awareness for a certain disease or a certain social justice issue, and they're like, you know, how do I... Or they look at Facebook, and they look at social media, and they're like, how do I, by liking something, help promote this act, this movement towards social justice? It's just liking something. They're cynical, right? They don't see, perhaps, there's an interest in bringing awareness. That awareness is a process. That awareness gets you towards the goal. That it isn't in and of itself the goal. So there's cynical stuff. And then if you're younger and you're like, you know, I don't read the newspaper. I have no problems running 5Ks. I don't feel like I struggle with cynicism. If you're young, if you're going to school, you're living with your parents, very often cynicism is directed towards your parents. Oh, they're just telling me this because they want to make their lives easier. They're setting an earlier curfew because they want me in bed so that they can do their own thing. Or they want me to do well in school so that they can look good in front of their friends. That's cynicism too. And some of you are starting to get a little uncomfortable in your chairs and fidgeting because you're starting to notice, oh, okay, all right, cynicism is something that's I'm struggling with my heart. Sometimes, and this is the dangerous thing about cynicism, is that it goes under our radars. We don't think about it. We justify it. We think, because we're knowledgeable, that we've experienced perhaps being tricked, or we've experienced failure, and so we don't want to invest our precious time, or our precious money, or our precious energy into something, because we know that we don't want it to fail, and so we get cynical. And we start getting so fixed on squaring away all the possibilities for failure that we don't do anything. We don't like anything. We don't care about anything anymore. And we become exactly what a cynic thinks everyone else is. Completely motivated by self-interest and doubtful whether anything is worthwhile or successful. And so why is it called disinfecting cynicism? Because it's like cleaning your bathroom. It's like cleaning your kitchen. You have to clean it. You have to clean it completely because there's something organic. There's something very growing. There's something very living about sin. And it takes over in your heart. And the way it takes over is it brings more and more death into your heart. And so we have to disinfect. We bring disinfection. We bring healing. We bring replacement. We bring the God's word. We bring the gospel into it. And that's how we're going to look at it. And so we're going to look at the first part about how death creates cynicism. Second, we see how the preacher, knowing all of this, responds in a different way. How does the preacher, having talked about everything that he's talked about, he's looked at everything under the sun, he's looked at everything in the world, and now what does he invest himself in doing? And what is his last encouragement and command he gives to his people? So first, how does death bring cynicism? Well, the first thing that the preacher does, he kind of bookends this chapter. In the first verse, it says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." So in the beginning, it says, "Remember your Creator." That's the first part. At the last verse, it says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So the preacher bookends. This is the context. This is the beginning and the end. And we're going to give you the reason why. In the middle, you start seeing these analogies. And these analogies are to explain to you about the reality of death. And what happens? What happens when death comes? He doesn't just say, you're going to die. He shows you what dying looks like. He shows you how dying depletes us of joy. It drains us of happiness. It drains us of our soul. And so it says, "Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain." And this language, is it saying like, well, you know, scientists have said, you know, the sun won't last forever, and a couple of billion years, I won't be here anymore, but the world will implode. The sun will close. It'll suck in on itself. A supernova might occur. There'll be a black hole, and everything that we know about Earth will be gone. Is that what the preacher is talking about? We don't think so. He doesn't have the advanced technology. So then what is he talking about? What is he talking about when the sun and moon disappear, when the clouds come over? Is that when things start becoming dark? When you start losing your eyesight? When you start being unable to see? When you can't see? What's the next step? In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, is this, he's moving from an analogy of sky and light to strength. The keepers of the house, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, that the keepers of the house is the body, and the keepers of the house are trembling, the legs are trembling, that the strong arms are bent, that the arms are weak, they're bent over because they're holding a cane. And so it's showing you that you won't be able to move as the way you used to move. That your body will tremble even though you don't want it to tremble. The weakness will be always around you. When the grinders cease because there are few, the grinders, some people have read this and they said, you know, what is this talking about? It's talking about sun, it's talking about house. No, the grinders are also about the body. It's about the teeth. And the grinders are few, so that when you age, eventually, you will lose your teeth. And at that time, when they were losing their teeth, that's part of growing old. They can't eat the same things that they can always eat. Next, and those who look through the windows are dimmed. So that slowly, their eyesight more and more is being lost. And the doors on the street are shut is an analogy towards their mouth, that their mouths are being closed. They're unable to say what they used to say. They're having trouble speaking. When the sound of the grinding is low, that means that they're not able to even eat the hard foods anymore. They're eating soft foods. And one rises up at the sound of a bird, that they're waking up early, or even more yet, the smallest things wake them up. They don't have deep sleep anymore. They're unable to sleep heavily. Perhaps they have problems in their lives, perhaps just the way that they are in their physical ability. It could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be their history. They're having trouble sleeping. The smallest things wake them up. The sunrise comes up at 4:30, 5 a.m., and they're already up. They're not able to sleep anymore. They can't hit snooze and go back to sleep. They're just lying in bed awake. They are also afraid of what is high, and terrors are on the way. They're afraid of falling, that they're frail. The terrors that are on the way, the preacher is talking about, that they go on the same way. They go on the same journeys every day, every week. They go to the market. They go to places that are familiar. But yet, although these are familiar places, they're scared now. They're scared about going on those journeys. They're scared about who they will meet. Things that were familiar are now scary. They just want to stay home. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. The grasshopper, this one was a little bit harder, and we're trying to figure out what part of a person is, why is a grasshopper dragging itself along? The grasshopper analogy is that when they look at a grasshopper, its limbs are bent, and when elderly people are walking on canes, their limbs are bent too, and they drag themselves along. That their schedule, their timing on how they get to places is totally different now. They can't just say, okay, I'm going to go to my car, I'm going to go and drive to the supermarket and grab something from the supermarket, come home, and I'll make my dish. For them, they're like, if I get to my car, it's going to take me 15 minutes. And then I probably need a snack, or I might need to do something else. I need someone to help me. And it's simple tasks, simple routines take a longer time. The almond tree blossoms, and again, this analogy, it doesn't make sense unless it's part of the body. And what, because in here, everything's about death, but until this point, the almond tree is about life. It's about spring. So how does that relate with everything? Unless it's part of the body. And when the almond tree blossoms, it blossoms white flowers. It's full of white flowers, and it looks like a head full of white hair. And so the almond tree blossoms, again showing that you're clearly visible, that you're elderly to everyone. And desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And this is the warning of the preacher, is that as you get older, as you have experienced life and you have not remembered your Creator, you've only remembered and enjoying the world, enjoying the things around you, and now you realize you don't enjoy them anymore. You don't desire any of those things. As a matter of fact, you have no desires. Because nothing is satisfying. Before this, and then lastly, it says this more graphic idea in this language of the man is going to his eternal home. The mourners are going about the streets before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel is broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So what is this last portion? What is going on here? The preacher is talking in graphic detail. He's talking about how the body fails. And that silver cord is, during that time, the spinal fluid is grayish, the spine is gray, and the silver cord is snaps. Is that in elderly people, sometimes their spines break from falling or from these disasters. The golden bowl is described as an analogy to the head. The head is tan, it's a golden bowl, and it breaks, they fall. There's this brokenness to it. The pitcher is shattered at the fountain. The pitcher is described as the heart, and the fountain is the blood circulatory system that's flowing through it. And so that one is shattered, the heart fails. The wheel is broken at the cistern. Again, another circulatory description, how the circulation of blood is failing. And finally, it connects it. It connects it all together again. In case the preacher might not have been clear that he's talking about the human body, he says, the dust of the earth is returned. And so the body is returned to the earth. And it's this description of burying the dead. And he says, all of these, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, all of these vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And the preacher is saying, these things are temporary. These things are so temporary. And so often death, it robs us of enjoyment. And sometimes we're so clear about knowing what death is, and we know so much about death that it influences our decisions. One example of this, I see this with kids. I say, like, you know, what's the purpose of life? You know, what are you doing? What do you want to do when you grow up? And they're like, I'm a kid. Why are you asking me these hard questions? Ask me something simple. And I said, okay. Just to get to know you, I'll ask you, are you going on any vacations soon? And I like to ask them about vacations because it shows me what they like to do. It shows me their heart and what they love about family, about life. It shows a lot. And a lot of them just shrug. And they're like, I don't know. And I said, well, don't you want to go out and visit and see the shore or see the ocean or do something fun and go somewhere different, eat different food? They're like, it's okay. I've seen it online. I've seen it on YouTube. And I just want to stay home and play video games. I'm like, really? Like, you can do all these fun things. And I realized that Lewis talks about this. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says that many of us, when we read the Bible, when we learn and grow in life, we're looking at a map, right? And we say, okay, what's a beach? And we look at, let's say we're looking at the eastern seaboard, we're looking at New Jersey, and we point, right, where the ocean meets the land. We say, that's where the beach is. Now, is that, as C.S. Lewis says, you know, is that really the beach? We go, well, in a sense, yes, we know where the beach is. And we can write about the beaches, and we can write about the sand and the sun, and we can look in the online, and our culture is incredibly, incredibly oriented towards searching for data. We're very accessible to data. We're not accessible to thinking. And so we say, like, we know what a beach is because we can show you a picture, we can tell you the mineral content and all these things. But then you ask them, like, do you know what a beach is? Like, have you walked on sand in your bare foot? Have you experienced the breeze of the ocean coming upon you? Have you heard the ocean tide? That is the beach. He says, never be confused with a map with reality. And with cynicism and with death, sometimes we get so comfortable, we get so used to the idea that things will die, that we forget. We forget that there are valuable things. And we're like, well, what's the worth of this? What's the worth of that? And we forget. The thing here is that vanity of vanity can be translated into another word, which is like things are temporary, right? Temporary of temporary things, super temporary. And when we think, well, you know, what's the point of going this, going there, or doing this? I want to do what I want now. Life is short. I hear that a lot too. Life is short. I want to do what I can now. Who knows what can happen? But the idea is that the fact that we can say something is temporary, the fact that we can say vanity of vanities, it implies that there has to be something that is eternal. If there was nothing eternal, there wouldn't be an idea of temporary. And so what is eternal is what's of value. What's eternal can impart value into what we like. What's eternal can give us joy and satisfaction and not allow cynicism to rob us. And so we know that death can rob us of joy. Death can rob us of what we like. And if we invest and put our hope in the things of wealth, of attention, of success, worldly success, there is satisfaction. There's definitely good things in it, but that can't be our everything because that desire will fail us. We've just covered that. And then we can't put our hope in the fact that we will just live it up as we are now. Why? Well, if you're living it up and let's say you love beauty and people adore you for beauty. One pastor said, you know, you need to deal with the reality that eventually you will wrinkle. You will have wrinkles. And you cannot spend your life looking in the mirror, obsessing about your wrinkles, obsessing about your white hairs. There's life is much longer than much more worthwhile than obsessing about these things or lamenting about the good old days. Life is meant to be lived. And so what do you invest yourself in? So the preacher moves on. And he says, besides being wise, besides just knowing things, he teaches. And he taught the people knowledge, and he's weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. That he said, in light of all these things, he's not here to crush you. He's not here to stomp on your spirits. He's not here to even stomp on your desires. He's trying to encourage you. He's trying to bring you delight. He's trying to help you find enjoyment in the midst of what you're doing. So whether or not you are striving and working for success or whether or not you're suffering, that in the midst of those things, you can still find delight. We talked about before that we cannot align our delight with what our successes are or things of this world because they will disappoint us eventually, inevitably. So we have to find something that can give us joy, give us satisfaction outside of our circumstances. As a matter of fact, even in our suffering, it can bring us joy. And the preacher dedicates his life to it. He dedicates his life to seeing this happen. And the words of the wise are like goads. They're like nails firmly fixed, and they're collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. And the preacher says, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of flesh. And so there's this one last caution. He says, do not pursue knowledge blindly. Pursue knowledge, but don't pursue it blindly. Pursue it with wisdom. Pursue it with understanding. Pursue it in the light of your Creator. Pursue it in light of your relationship with your Creator. Think of it in this sense. And so what is that like? Well, the language of nails firmly fixed is a language of temple language. And this person, Solomon, who built the temple, understands the presence, the permanence of a temple. And when you put these two thick nails into the wall and you're about to hang a sign, and you hang you put the nails in the wall, you hang that sign stays there. It's firmly fixed. It remains there, and it's a constant presence. And he says, let God's word be a constant presence. Because things in life will change, but God's word will last forever. To trust in God's word, that he's orienting the heart with these truths. He's trying to marinate our hearts with all these truths, to hear it over and over and over until it starts soaking in and we believe in these truths. So that these truths can sustain us when things fail, when things disappoint us, when our bodies fail, when our disappointments make us embarrassed, when our disappointments make us feel like, God, where have you been all my life? I've made my life decisions completely absent of you. And the preacher delighted in encouraging people. In a sense, he was evangelizing. He was constantly evangelizing. He was speaking about the truth of God, the wisdom of God. He dedicated himself to this, and he found satisfaction. He never said, and the preacher never said, and he taught, and he said, that was vanity too. Actually, that moment where we're waiting, he says he does this, and we're waiting. Oh, he's going to say vanity of vanities, and it's silent. That he preaches and he teaches, and he says, this is worthwhile. And each and every one of you have the ability to share the gospel, to share the truths of the Bible, that this is printed in your own language, that you can read and understand, and you can read aloud and share with others, and this joy can be yours too. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There hasn't been a lot of talk about eternity. There hasn't been a lot of talk, but eternity is implied in here. Because why would you fear judgment if you've lived all your life being bad and then you die and nothing happens? Why would you fear judgment? Why would you be concerned about judgment? Why would you be concerned about good or evil? You'd only be concerned about what's profitable and what's not profitable. But he says there is a good and evil. There will be a judgment. So there ultimately will be judgment for your actions, whether it's good or evil, whether it's done in secret or openly. And so this is very uncomfortable. It's a quick and final challenge that the preacher is speaking to you about all. He's pressing all the hard issues in your life. He's pressing your buttons. You're going to die. You're going to wrinkle. Your body will fail. The wealth that you've accumulated, you won't even enjoy because your body's not working with you. Your desires will fail. So then what? Even that knowledge that you've accumulated, that's helped you to square away how to be successful and knowledgeable about things, that you'll realize, you know, I wish I really did go visit the beach instead of writing and reading all these resources, instead of watching these Food Network shows or Travel Channel shows about traveling to these distant lands. I wish I went personally. I wish I went to go check these things out. But then you go and check those things out and you say, well, no, these things are satisfying too, but not totally satisfying. I've gone to 20, 30 places. What is the purpose? What is the meaning of all these things? What is satisfaction? And satisfaction is about dwelling in the Word, dwelling in the relationship with God. And he uses this language as a shepherd. And this language of shepherding, comes in as we introduce and look into the New Testament, and we see Christ, and Christ is introduced in our lives in the Gospels. Christ himself describes himself as a shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. And he starts talking about those who are workers and thieves. And he's speaking in a literal sense and also in a figurative sense. There are real people that are stealing and trying to rob God's people from God. They will fail, but they will try to lure them away. But there's also invisible thieves that are stealing our hearts, that are trying to corrupt our hearts, that are robbing us of joy, robbing us of life, robbing us of obedience to God. And we've made these examples before. We've talked about power. We've talked about control. We've talked about approval. We've talked about comfort. So you guys are somewhat familiar with these areas. And so with that in mind, how does the shepherd talk? Does he say, I am the good shepherd. I'm going to go around with my cane. And I'm going to tap people. And I'll whack people so that they are in line. He doesn't say that. He says, no, I'm not like a worker. I'm not going to be working and doing my shift and doing the absolute minimum of what I do. He says, he's not like a worker where disaster falls and he bails. He stays with you. He stays with you even when threat comes. He says, I will lay down my life for my sheep. But then how does he bring joy? He says, I am the gate of the sheep. He doesn't say, I will show you the gate. I will point to you the gate. I will direct you to the gate. I'll give you a map to the gate, but you're going to have to find it out on your own. He goes, I am the gate. That all that go to God, all that belong to God, comes through Christ. And so what we see is, and then he says, when they come through me, they come. And then he goes, the next immediate thing he talks about is that he will lay his life down for them. That he is the way for them to be saved, and he will lay his life down for them. It's personal. He loves them. And so, when we look at this, we're talking about disinfecting cynicism. We talk about the knowledge of, that produces cynicism, right? The doubts that produce cynicism. We talked about how pursuing knowledge is not going to be enough. That we need to have a relationship. We need to have a view of our Creator. And that last part, so what is that view about our Creator that disinfects our hearts against cynicism? What is it that disinfects our hearts from being motivated from self-interest, from being doubtful whether or not something good will happen? What is it about our Creator? What is it about our God? What is it about Jesus Christ that causes us to let go and disinfect our hearts of cynicism? It's love. That cynicism, ultimately, when it comes down to it, whatever form it is, whether it's deep, deep sarcasm or it's just light doubt, whatever cynicism is, it's a thief. And cynicism is theft. It's a theft of love. And it's a justification of theft of love. That when I'm like, you know, I'm not going to care. Why? Because it doesn't look like it's going to succeed. I am justifying that I'm not going to love these people. I'm not going to care about these people. That I'm not invested in their goal. That if the goal isn't successful, it's not worth loving the people trying and striving for it. And until you see that Christ was not cynical with you, who deserved no mercy, he was not cynical with you. He was not cynical about the cross. He was not cynical about the humiliation of the cross. He struggled with it. He wasn't blindly and naively looking at the cross and saying, oh, this looks great. Okay, God, I'll do it. He struggled with it. He wrestled with it. He says, if it is possible, remove this cup from me, but let not my will be done, but your will be done. He struggled with it ultimately and completely, and he still obeyed. He loved you so much, he bore the sins that you will ever commit in himself. He gave you his life through the resurrection. He loved you completely. He loves us more than we can ever imagine. And his death reminds us that we are far worse than we even know. And what cynicism tells you are two lies. One, you're better than you really are, and you deserve more than you really have. What the gospel tells you, and then what cynicism does to you, is it just drains you of life. It drains you of emotion, and it drains you of empathy. What the gospel does for you is it tells you straight, clearly, very clearly, you are worse than what you think. That the demands of God are beyond what you can live out. But the second thing that gospel tells you is that you've been loved and accepted, and you have more power to obey than you can ever imagine. When you hold those two things in tension, you start to understand the love of Christ. And when you see the love of Christ being poured in your heart, when you see the love of Christ being lived out in your life, when you see the love of Christ, when you struggle with loving people who are unmerciful, who are rude, who are selfish, who are cynical, and you start to see the ability to love these people because God has loved you, and you say to yourself, you know what? God, this person's hard for me, but how hard must I be for you? How far am I from your holiness? That this person, this difference in character, difference in integrity than me, this difference is so small compared to my difference with you. And yet you love me, and you have given me that power to be able to love this person too, because it's that same power that you love this person. And so, at the end of this, how do we live out what we hear? Well, how do we live out what we know? We look at the shepherd. We look at the shepherd who has shepherded us. And we look at how he calls us out with his own voice. We recognize his voice. That there is a shepherd that speaks to us. So we are to listen. There's a shepherd who guides us, but there's a shepherd that sends us out also. And so, if any of this, if you've listened to any of this, that you can sense what God is saying to you, if there's anything in here that you can sense God is speaking to you, let it be this, that you have a resolve against cynicism, that you have a resolve against self-interest, about rushing to doubt things. Now, it's not called, now I'm not asking you to be naive or reckless, but rather to slow down on your cynicism and instead replace it with love. Replace it with a sense of care, with a sense of speaking truth, with a sense of sacrifice and energy. And let that, what that looks like, and what I really want to challenge you, is to understand each other's stories, to look at each other, to talk to each other, to hear how each other are doing, that we as a congregation would really care about how each other are doing, not just those that you're familiar with, but those that you've seen, but you don't know their name. You can say, you know what, I've seen you a lot, but I don't know what town you're from. How long have you been in New Jersey? Get involved in each other's lives. There is value to it. There is value to knowing each other, but there is value to just asking how each other are doing. So I really pray for all of us that we would be involved in each other's lives, to resist cynicism, to engage in love, and to see that how Christ, by doing this, that we would see ourselves being the hands and feet of Christ, that we'd be incarnating Christ. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it takes time for us to understand the depth of our hearts, the depth of our sin, the depth of how far our hearts have turned away from you. And sometimes certain things that we have kind of, in a knee-jerk reaction, have kind of dismissed, the people that we've dismissed, the efforts that we've dismissed, the fear and the reservation that we experience about investing in something that doesn't quite seem successful, or something that demands a lot, something that forces us to sacrifice, to give a lot of our time or our resources or our energy, and we start to kick in with skepticism. And God, help us to hope in you. Help us to have a deeper sense of renewal and resurrection. Help us to see that although death is real, that decay is real, that we would use that reality not to try to accumulate and hoard our pleasure and hoard as much fun as possible, but rather to see that those things that decay rather points us to the things that are everlasting. So God, help us to see the resurrection. Help us to see what eternal life truly means. And that in that knowledge, help us to see that there are eternal souls, souls with an eternal destiny, either to heaven or to hell. And God, let us set up camp 3 feet from the gates of hell and try to capture and save and win as many as possible for the kingdom of heaven. And so be it in our small conversations, in our caring, in our love for one another, give us courage, give us joy, give us love. In Christ's name we pray.